Beginning with the 13th chapter, the Lord assembled with his 12 disciples. This is the same 12 men whose names are mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and Judas Iscariot is among them. But as we travel through the message of the 13th chapter, we find that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and that Judas is now out of the picture. For in verse 30 of chapter 13 we read, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out." And now we have before us 11 of the 12 disciples. These disciples who were commissioned of God, and because they were commissioned, that made them apostles. The most important men who have ever walked upon this earth, or who will ever walk upon this earth. These men who had the power to remit sins and to retain sins. These men who had the power to bind a thing on earth and would be bound in heaven, to loose the thing on earth and it would be loosed in heaven. And the words that are spoken in the 14th chapter of John were spoken to them. If we take these words and try to apply them to something else, they're just simply not going to speak their message. Now, our Lord has spoken to these disciples about going away. And the things that he has said about being betrayed, and the things that he has said to Judas, and the fact that he said that the time has come that he should be glorified, this has caused them quite a bit of concern. And no doubt about it, they are disturbed. And as we have it here in the King James Version, the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The collective heart, the collective attitude and mind of these 11 men. And the word "troubled" here is disturbed. And he says now, "Let not your heart be disturbed." You believe in God, believe also in me. Or as it says in the Greek, believing into God, believe also into me. Then he declares to these men, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, of course, the careless interpreter, with his crude conclusion, simply saying what he has heard before, is going to take this passage, and he says, now the Father's house, that's heaven, and in the Father's house there are a lot of great, big, finely furnished houses, and these are mansions. And the Lord was going to heaven because heaven had to be made ready and heaven had to be prepared, and he was going there to clean it up and to fix it up and to sweep it out and get it ready to receive people into it. And that is the teaching that you get. And that is atrocious. It is unbelievable that anyone would set this forth as being honest and sincere biblical interpretation. Of course, this is a passage which is commonly used in funeral services. And it is read very sadly and very dolefully about, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and as I said, they make this to be heaven, and this person is no longer living in a cottage upon the earth, but he is now enjoying all of the wonders of a great, big, many-roomed, well-furnished house, mansion somewhere in heaven. Well, you can see that that's ridiculous, because when you try to get the picture of a house and in that house many mansions, well, right away you are in trouble. You could do better if you had houses in the mansion rather than mansions in the houses, but that is not what this is talking about. Now, of course, if you're only familiar with this passage, that might be just about all that you can make of it. But if you would turn to the Old Testament and fill your life with the things that are written there, you would find in Psalm 65 and verse 4 this statement, where it said, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." And remember now that out of the many disciples that our Lord had, he chose 12. And right here, when he speaks, you have 11 men chosen of him, elected by him, not to be saved, not to be disciples, but to perform this very special service as the apostles of God. And blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. And if we knew anything about the symbolism of an Oriental court, we could see that here is a man whom the king has chosen for some special service and has caused him to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Then the psalmist says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. And what is that house? Even of thy holy temple. And so there it is made plain by an appositional statement that God's house that they will be satisfied with is the holy temple. Now, if you would go to Psalm 23, and of course you're familiar with it, Psalm 23, and in verse 6 there, the psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord, and this was the temple, of course, in David's day. And he was going to remain in the house of the Lord in respect to the eon. Now, when that glorious eon of the kingdom is set up, we well know from many passages in the Old Testament that David is to be raised from the dead, and he is to be the king of Israel. Therefore, as the king of Israel, where would you expect to find David if you should go to Jerusalem looking for him? I say that somewhat facetiously because that's not what you're going to do, but if one wanted to find David, where would you go first to look for him? And the answer would have to be, you would go to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem you would go to the temple area, to the house of the king. This was all in the temple area, of course. And David said, I am going to dwell in the house of the Lord in respect to the eon, that is, in respect to Olam, when the great outflowing of God began, that outflowing of God that would be so great that it would bring righteousness and peace and justice to the entire earth. David knew where he would be. He wouldn't be off in heaven away from all of this. He would be dwelling in the house of the Lord. And now in John's Gospel, which we have already been over, and in chapter 2, if you would turn to John's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 16, you find that when the Lord cleansed the temple after he had poured out the changer's money and overthrew the tables, he said to them, the soul does, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And therefore he had cleaned up the temple. He called this the father's house, and they had made it a house of merchandise. Now I could go on to show you 10 or 15 different places where the term the father's house is used, where the term the Lord's house is used, or God's house is used. And every one of these, without exception, refers to the temple of God, that temple which was in Jerusalem, which may not seem to have been very important to you, but remember, it was of great importance to God. Now, since David was to sit upon the throne as a king in Israel, and there were to be 12 judges under him, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, our Lord is speaking to these men. Now keep in mind that the temple was a great area. In the temple area, you not only had the actual holy place itself, but you also had the house of the government, the house of the kingdom. And we are inclined to think of a temple as being just one building, but you always need to think of this as a great complex of buildings, like you would see if you would visit some great university. When I'm in Evanston, Illinois, I often walk around Northwestern University, and there are so many buildings there and houses where people live, apartments and so on, that Really, though I've walked there a number of times, I have never yet become familiar with the entire area. And that's the way it is with these great complexes where there are so many things go on. There are people who live there, who work there. If you'd look for the president of the university, you would find him not living off somewhere in another city, but right there on the university grounds would be probably the president's house. Now, that's what he is talking about here. And he says, in my father's house are not many mansions. This is the Greek word M-O-N-E, mone. And this is found only twice in the New Testament and both times in this chapter. And if you will go to the 14th chapter and the 21st verse, you will find there that Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And there it is translated abode. Now, this word indicates a headquarters. It indicates an establishment. It indicates a center where someone would work. For example, if a man was appointed to the position of assistant to the president of the United States, one of his special assistants, then he would be given an office in the White House. You would expect to find him there. And some of the presidential assistants even live there. They make their home right in the White House because the president and his family are not the only ones really that live there. I remember quite well in the days when Franklin Roosevelt was the president of the United States that Harry Hopkins and his daughter lived right in the house, in the White House all the time. I believe that he was a widower, but he and his daughter lived right there in the White House during that time. So he had his establishment, he had his place there. So we might call this an abode, or an establishment, or a station. And that's what the Lord is saying. And these 11 men were to have a station, an establishment, and it would be right in the Father's house. Now, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, I go to prepare a place for you, and not for a single moment, as an honest, sincere interpreter of the Word of God, can I believe that he meant he was going to heaven, to get heaven ready for them. I go to prepare a place for you meant that he was going to the cross. For we have already seen that except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it would produce much fruit. And in order that they might have a place in the Father's house, in order that they might have a station there, that say that David should be raised from the dead, or that these 11 men should sit upon their thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he must go and prepare a place for them. Now, he's going to the cross, and upon the cross he will die. And once he dies, of course, the basis of their reconciliation to God, so that they will conform to him, has been established. Now he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Not for a moment do I believe that that is the second coming. A little later in these studies, when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will find out that after he rose from the dead, that he said to Mary, you go and tell my disciples and tell Peter that I've risen from the dead and that I go to my Father and I go to your Father. And that same night, he came back and he talked to them as he met with them in the upper room. And so in that time he had ascended to the Father. All I do is simply believe the word. So he did go to prepare a place for them, and he returned to them, and he received them unto himself. Because when he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and then said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Let me tell you, that was receiving them unto himself. That where I am, the position in which I am, there ye may be also. Now he says, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. He wasn't talking about going to heaven, he was talking about going to the cross. And since he had spoken about this on numerous occasions, he says, whither I go ye know, and the way you know. You know, it has to be by way of arrest and trial and crucifixion. Well, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And the Lord didn't bother to answer the statement of Thomas. He simply said to him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, in the days of the Reformation, this was one of the great texts that was used by the Reformers in order to set aside the claim that men came to God only through the Catholic Church and could be received only by the Pope and so on. And they used this. They made use of it. And men went to their death. They went to their death just because that they insisted that Jesus Christ was the way and the truth and the life. Someone has said that without the way, there is no going. And that's right. And without the truth, there is no knowing. And of course, that is right. And without the life, there is no living. And we find the way, and we find the truth, and we find the life in Jesus Christ. There are people that write to me and say, I get all the truth I need from my church, and so on. And that's all right. Maybe that's all that they need. I believe that God's people ought to turn to His Word and turn to the Word with all their hearts, that they might find here the truth that God has set forth. So to us, Jesus Christ is the way. All truth centers in Him. And indeed, He is the life, the one who gives life, the one who will take us from the dead, from among the dead, and give us life. Or if we should be living when He brings that condition called life into the world, for the Son of Man gave Himself for the life of the world, then we can enjoy the gift of life through Him. Now He declares, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. Now notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ makes no distinction whatsoever between knowing Him and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I cannot say to anyone, if you had known Me, you would know My brother. I might say that somewhat guardedly if my brother is so much like me, but yet that would not be the fullness of truth. But this is the fullness of truth. Jesus Christ made this claim. If you had known Me, perceived Me, understood Me, and entered into Me, then you would have known My Father also. Now He declares, from henceforth ye know Him, and you have seen Him. Well, Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father. Reveal Him to us. Make Him plain to us, and we'll be satisfied. It suffices us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known Me, Philip? He that has seen Me hath seen the Father. And here again the Lord Jesus Christ made no distinction between perceiving Him and perceiving the Father. Seeing Him and seeing the Father. And we get here the idea of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. We know that in Scripture, God is called the Invisible One, and that is one of His attributes. And it will always be true that as far as God Himself is concerned, no man hath seen God at any time. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or set Him forth, or made Him known. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and He could say, He that has seen Me hath seen the Father. And once again, we see the complete equality. Once again, we see the complete unity between the one who was God absolute and the one who was God in manifestation, and of course, this one who is now God manifest in the flesh. He that has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? He continues and says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? Don't you believe this, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in Me? Therefore, He was simply an extension of God Himself. God reaching down to come into contact with men, to find fellowship with them? Well, he said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so here, after the Lord having declared that he was in the Father, and the Father that was in him, he said, any word that I speak to you, I do not speak it of myself. Any work that I do, I do not do it of myself. The words that I speak and the works that I do, the Father does these things. So he encourages them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you will go to the kitchen faucet and you will take a cup and you will turn on the faucet. Now, while the cup is being filled, there is water in the cup. There is a stream of water flowing into it, which is very definitely a part of it. That water disappears from sight when you come to the end of the faucet, but you know that goes back to a pipe, and that pipe goes out to the lead-in pipe that brings the water from the main, and that main will go out to a great reservoir, and from that reservoir, you're drawing that cup of water. And you've got to believe, you can't do anything else but believe, that that water in the cup is part and parcel of that water which is in the reservoir. Now that's while the cup is being filled. That's while it's in the process of being filled. Of course, once you shut off the faucet, then you've separated from it. But what our Lord was telling here was while the Father was the great source and the Son was the outflow, but he was in the Father and the Father was in him, and you could make no distinction whatsoever between that which was the source and that which was the outflow. The words was the Father's words. The works were the Father's works. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Then he declares, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, if the Lord had said this to me, if I felt that he said this to me, I would simply spend the rest of my life in discouragement and saying I'm a complete and total failure. And if I believed that the Lord had spoken these words to me, and I tried to look for the fulfillment of these words at the present time, I would say, well, there's nothing to it. The Lord said these things, but it doesn't work out. I know that I cannot restore sight to the blind. I know that I cannot raise the dead. I know I simply cannot do these things. And yet, these 11 men could do it. They did these things right through the Acts period. Every miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ performed was probably repeated by them, and we've got the records of most of them. And he said, not only that, these works that I do, ye shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now remember that this was addressed to the Lord's cabinet. This was addressed to his 11 men. And we know what was said, but we have to remember that these were the men that were to do the works, and these were the men that were to do the greater works. And someone might say, well, could you give us an example of some greater work than what the Lord did? Well, to me, as I look upon some of the miracles that Peter performed, when they took the sick and lined them up so that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them, seems like to me that this would be as great a work, or maybe even greater than what the Lord himself did. But whether we have any record of it or not, you might debate the greatness of this, and I wouldn't even enter into the debate with you. But I simply believe that the Lord's word was fulfilled in that 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, and that those that believed on him did the works that he did, and they even did greater works, and the reason that they could do it was because he had returned to the Father. You see, these workmen on earth were better off when he was right there at the seat of God's government, they were better off and they could accomplish more and do more while the Lord was in heaven than if the Lord was upon the earth. Now he continues and says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And Dr. Schofield heads this in the heading he has in his Bible. He calls this the new promise and privilege in prayer. But we've got to remember that this promise in prayer and this privilege in prayer was given to 11 men who were going to serve him in a very special way, and that they would need this power. They just could not work apart from it. I believe in prayer. I believe that prayer changes things. I believe that men should pray without ceasing. I believe that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That doesn't mean I always have to be in the attitude of prayer. You know, I sat down here and I have to turn on my clock and turn on the recorder. And then I wait for one full minute before I begin to speak. But that minute is not wasted. In that minute, I can send out a prayer to God and tell him what I'm going to try to do. And above all, I'm going to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and seek for the help of the Spirit of God. Somehow or other, I feel it's there. Now, I believe in prayer. I believe men should pray without ceasing. But I do not believe that whatsoever I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, he'll do it. Really, I just don't know how to pray sometimes. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to say. And I really think that I'm now glad that some of the prayers that I offered were not answered. I could look back and think of things I greatly desired and things that I prayed about, as now that I look upon them, I'm certainly glad that those prayers were not answered. So get this now. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Our Lord is going to send these 11 men forth as members of his cabinet. And right here, he just gives them, we might say, an expense account. I use that term guardedly. We'll say a spiritual expense account, well, a physical expense account as well. And he says to these 11 men, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you think that that is a basis for prayer today, well, you just even haven't thought about it, and you're doomed for disappointment. He goes on to say, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that is indeed a wonderful promise. That if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And yet I know that I have asked thousands of things and the Lord has not done them. But that doesn't discourage me, because this was not spoken to me. I'm not one of these 11 very special, unique men who were going to serve the Lord in such a special way, so special that those that received them received him, and those that heard them heard him, and those that rejected these men were rejecting him. And these men were to perform such a grand service and such a special service that needed so much wisdom and so much guidance. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And then he said to those who were going to serve him, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there are those that will go right back and pick up now the Ten Commandments and try to saddle upon us the observance of the Sabbath or something like that. What our Lord said was here, if you love me, keep my precepts. And he put this upon love. And this would be a little bit like that here is a man going to work for a firm. And we will say that the man he's going to work under, who may be the superintendent, says, now, if you want to be happy here and advance yourself and increase your salary, just do what we direct you to do. You just follow the precepts of that we've laid down to you, and so on. And that's what the Lord is saying to these 11 men. Now, if you love me, you keep my precepts. And he's already laid down quite a few precepts. He has actually told them that they are not to go take any road that leads to the Gentiles. He's told them that they shall not enter into any Samaritan city. And until the Lord himself changes this, as he did in the case of Peter, until the Lord makes a very positive change, all they can do is follow his precepts. Now he says in verse 16 that he would pray unto the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, the Greek word here is the word parakletos. The word para is the word where we get our word parallel, and it means alongside. Now, if you will draw one line on a piece of paper and draw another line alongside of it, then you've got parallel lines. And that's based upon the Greek word para. That's the first root of this word. The other is kletos. And while superficial people say that kletos means to invite or to call or to bid, it only means, in other words, the Greek verb kaleo only means that in one third of its occurrences. And there's about 150 occurrences, and only one third of them can possibly mean to invite or bid. This word means to position, to name in the sense of giving an office. And that's what it means. And a parakletos was one who is positioned alongside to help. Now for 3 years, the Lord has been the parakletos of these disciples. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1, this same Greek word is translated advocate. And everyone knows that an advocate is a lawyer. In fact, the German word and the Dutch word for lawyer is advocaat. That's where we get the word. And if you're going into court, you would want one who is positioned alongside of you to give you the wisdom and the advice that you need. That's why you would take an advocate into court. Now, the Lord has been the one who has been positioned alongside of these men. He could be very close to these 12. It would be much harder to be close to 12,000. And when you begin to think of 12 million, well, you just couldn't be personally close to that many people. But the Lord says that he's going to ask the Father. It's not the word for pray. He's going to ask the Father. And because of the partnership, anything he asks is going to be done. And he'll give you another paraclete, that he may remain with you, abide with you for the eon. And that's not just forever, but he may abide with you in respect to the eon, in respect to the outflow of God, that this paraclete will be with you. Now, for example, God gave Peter certain powers, as we well know. We'll take Peter for the example. He didn't give him any money, though. Didn't give him any silver or gold. And when Peter was going up to the temple to pray, a man begged alms. And Peter's answer was, "Silver and gold have I none." That wasn't going to flow out of him. "But such as I have, I give unto you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." Now, the paraclete was directing all of this. The Spirit of God was alongside of Peter and was instructing him what to say and what to do, and Peter was in no way upon his own. Now, strictly speaking, this word eon here has to do with the great outflow of God, which is to come in the kingdom of God. And in that day, of course, when David sits upon the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when David sits upon the throne, king of Israel, and these men sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, then the outflow of truth and righteousness and judgment and justice and law and all of that, the Holy Spirit will be right there dwelling in these men in respect to this outflow. Now, this paraclete is the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, meaning the world can't get this. The world can't get it because it doesn't see him, it doesn't know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. And that is why that these men could do what they did. That is why that they could speak the word that would raise a man from the dead, as Peter did in the house of Dorcas. Or he could speak the word that would put a man in the state of death, as he did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And when you take upon yourself the task of speaking a word that would cause a man and a woman to die, let me tell you, you want a wisdom that's above your own. So this spirit was right there with them. He goes on to say in the 18th verse, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you without a consoler. I will come to you just a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. Now, at that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This is these 11 men he's speaking to. You will know that I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. And someone would say, but isn't that true of us? Not true as far as the actual realization of it is concerned. The time will come when, among all the outcalled of God, this will be a positive truth. But be very careful about trying to make this true today, unless you just want to make it spiritually rather meaningless. It wasn't meaningless in the Acts period. He goes on to say, he that hath my commandments, these directives, these precepts of the Lord, and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, Judas saith unto him, this is not Judas Iscariot, he's out of the picture, but Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How is this going to be? Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. If you love me, you'll keep my words. And he put their relationship to him on a basis of love. And then the further result, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And once again, I tell you that a word abode is the Greek word mone, which was translated mansions in the opening verse of this chapter. We'll make ourselves, the Father and the Son, would make this person to be a very center of their activities. He goes on to say, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. And over the Lord emphasizes this, that of all the words that they heard of him, of all the directives that he gave them, of everything he said, that the words were not his, these words were the Father's. He continues, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, that is this Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. Now we consider the Holy Spirit to be the teacher. And the Spirit reveals truth, even the deep things of God. And we know quite well that by the Spirit of man that dwells in us, we can understand the things of man. But the things of God no man can understand save by the Spirit of God. But these people were to have a very special ministry. And these 11 men were to be taught all things. They would not be ignorant concerning a thing in relationship to the service that they performed for God. For their service was to be vast. It was to be complex. It was going to require 1,001 decisions in regard to what to say and what to do. And the Spirit would teach them all things. Now, he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, these 11 men, hearing what the Lord said, it could be that after his death, that he would leave them, that Peter might say, well, he said this. And John said, no, but he didn't use those words. He didn't mean that. And the promise of the Lord was that out of everything that he'd said, that the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And these men, as they served and as they moved and as they worked, even as they wrote, they did this in the full knowledge and understanding of every word that the Lord had said unto them. Not just some garbled ideas that they had, but the very words that the Lord said unto them. Now he said, peace I leave with you. Now, we are so apt to think of peace as being a good feeling, both physical and mental, emotional feeling that we get, that is not what it means. That's just a fleshly, carnal thing. This Greek word for peace here comes out of a verb that means to join. The word is Irene, and we get the woman's name, Irene, and Irene means peace. And what he actually says, peace I leave with you, that is, I leave you in a union with God. I leave you united to God. I leave you linked up with God in a perfect and harmonious union. It's my peace, the very link that I have with God, I leave with you. This isn't like the world gives that I give unto you. You know, the world will establish a link and the world will break that link. The world will establish a union and very quickly that union can be broken if someone wants to upset it. The world will give a man a place, and the world will take that place away, and so on. That's what the world does, but that wasn't it. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. That is, let not your heart be disturbed, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. You've heard that. He says, if you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to my Father. He says, for my Father is greater than I. Now, this verse is the favorite verse of those who want to depreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the favorite verse of those Jehovah Witnesses who go around and spend much of their time trying to put down the Lord Jesus Christ and make him to be simply a man filled with the wisdom of God, or a created angel, or some such thing as that. And he said, my Father is greater than I. And the answer is always this, as I've illustrated to you already in this lesson of the great reservoir and that flowing into the great water main, and that water main coming to the main line into your house and right into your cup. Now, which is the greater, the source or the outflow? And the answer is that the source is greater. Well, what's the difference between source and outflow? What's the difference between the water you have in the cup and the water you have in the reservoir? And the answer is there cannot possibly be any difference unless it's contaminated on the way. And since here there is no contamination of the outflow, in Jesus Christ you have God. Now, he said, here I've been limited. Here I've been restricted. He's already said, you'll do greater works than I've done. He admits that he was limited. You'll do greater works than I do because I go to my Father. He said that in the 12th verse. Now he says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice when I said I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I. I don't know if you have ever watched the raindrops on a window pane. Who is there that has not done that? And sometimes there may be a big drop moving down, and there's a little drop just stuck on the window. And when that big drop gets close to the little drop, there's a sort of a magnetic attraction that will draw that little drop right up into the big drop and make it a part of it. And might we say that that is what is happening here? That Jesus Christ, limited by the fact that he was a man in the flesh, is now going back to the Father. And he said, if you love me, you'd rejoice, because the source is greater than the outflow, and you'd be happy because of this, because in returning to the Father, his powers would be unlimited. And he says, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, that you might believe. Then he declares hereafter, I will not talk much with you. And then he says this strange thing, for the prince of this world cometh. And I regret that there is this interpretation that he kind of looked around and saw the devil coming and said, now I'll have to stop talking to you. Well, that's just ridiculous that the Lord would ever stop talking because the devil was getting near, something like that. He told us, he said, you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And why does he have to stop talking? No, what he said is this now. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you. We will not have the opportunity for these close conversations. But he did tell them this. The prince, the chief, the first of this world cometh. And in me, that is, the world has nothing. So here he was as just a peasant in Palestine. Later, he would have the position as the very chief, the very first, the very prince of this world. And yet the world then had nothing in him. But he said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And he's going to his death, so he says to his disciples, arise, let us go hence. And the conversation continues, but it will continue as they walk. And we'll see this when we study in our next lesson, the 15th chapter. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank God for the opportunity. Until we meet again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.